So today we continue with our study in the Gospel of John, on to chapter 10, as we just heard parts of that. And this is our last sermon before the Advent season, when Philip Thompson will come, and we'll be having a short series in Advent around Christ the King. Philip is a professor down at the seminary in Sioux Falls, and he is will be starting that series with predictions of Jesus Christ before, as the first part of Advent. Beth and I will be going, you might have heard, to Minneapolis to be with her sister, her twin sister. Always careful when I get together with the two of them together. Makes me nervous. I did get them confused. She's not listening to this. I got them confused on my wedding day. Is that awful or what? Yeah. So anyway, Philip has been a great friend. I've met with him numerous times now, and he is just a saintly man. He's very wise, very biblically based, and I'm thrilled to call him a friend. Appreciate that. So, we have started this series looking at this gospel, and we've talked about how it's different than the other gospels that follow the chronological calendar of Jesus Christ and his ministry and in his life. And John does something a little different. It's actually selected events that John brought for us to know that who Jesus is. And it's stated near the end of his book in John 20, 31. It reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I know some of you, I seem to repeat myself every week, but John wants that point embedded in our mind. He wants it planted where we have no doubt who Jesus is. We have no doubt why he came. And he wants us to be absolutely assured of our faith. And our message today will touch on that. And to me, it's a thrilling message. So as we look at John, the first half of the book really covers his ministry leading up. The second half considers his final days on earth. And it takes up half the Gospel of John. And we are going to start that on December 27th. So we're going to take a break for 4 weeks or so. And then we're going to start with chapter 11 on John, and the whole last half, we're going to deal with a very short time span as we look to continue to discover who Jesus is. And we're going to find in this first chapter, when we come back, one of the more comforting chapters, I think, and to me, in all of the Scripture. And we'll talk about that when we get to that. Today, we consider chapter 10, verses 1 through 42. In chapter 8, Jesus talked about he was the light of the world. In chapter 9, he expounded on that even more by talking, or by healing a blind man and helping us to see more clearly. And at every turn of what he did, he had the Pharisees after him. They're literally looking to take him down. And he watched as the Pharisees over years and years had built numerous rules and laws attached to God's command, almost unbearable laws for the people to live by. And it had to be frustrating to him. In this lesson today, we have one of those illustrations, those word pictures that we see often in the Bible, analogies. And in this analogy, as you've been in Sunday school, many of you for the years, you've seen what Jesus does here. He calls himself the shepherd of his sheep. And so that's the theme. And when you travel to Israel, it's very apparent that sheep are very important there. Matter of fact, when you leave the international airport there outside of Tel Aviv, you see shepherds just in the field. The only difference is, and I looked for pictures, I didn't have any, most of the shepherds I see were kids. How many kids are still here that are like from age 5 to 12? Raise your hand tall. Yeah, just raise your hand tall, 5 to 12. Okay, well, you'd be employed there watching sheep, many of you, and you see that all over the place. I know adults were never too far away, but I saw more kids watching sheep than anything. I found that fascinating. And another thing you'll see, especially when you get to the east side of Jerusalem, the hills are full of these trails. I'll show you a picture in a second. The hills just like layer after layer of trails going as the sheep look for in the desert for just a little tuft of grass. And so they wander a lot and there's just trails all over. So you see that because they've been looking for those tufts of grass for thousands of years. It's interesting as we think of sheep in the book of Job, the 42nd chapter, it talks about he was a wealthy man. He had 14,000 sheep. Anybody here with 14,000 sheep? No. Okay. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. That means he had more than 120,000. And that was in 1 Kings, we find that. And then David and Moses, we both know, were shepherds. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and Zechariah all used analogies of the shepherd as a theme when they wrote. And it's almost like here in Iowa, where we're going to talk about corn and beans and pigs and cows, that it's just common knowledge, it's common information. And there isn't, I know there are some sheep around here, I haven't seen a lot. Is there, do you guys know of sheep farms, sheep ranches, what do they call them? There are a few around here. Yeah, I know, I've seen some, but just not a lot. And they're not looking for grass too hard, because there, it's sparse where they check it out there in Israel. I have some pictures I just thought I'd show up. So there's a shepherd, and you can see there's a little bit of green. In the springtime of year, there's a lot of green, but as it goes into the summer, it pretty much turns brown. And you know about brown and gray here. I've seen it here before. There's some more sheep, just random shots that I had. Go ahead, go to the next. Oh, actually, some of those are goats. Here we have some goats and sheep. Seem to have more pictures of goats, I noticed, when I was looking. Another shepherd there. Okay, next one. There's the trails. See those? All those trails? Those are actually sheep and goat trails along the side of the hill. And they are all over. That's the Judean wilderness. We're about 8 miles out of sight of Jerusalem there, just towards the Dead Sea before it drops down pretty steep. And just those hills are just covered with these trails all over. And just very steep, too. I mean, it could be like that. And there's trails. So I suppose it's helpful for those of us that can't walk alongside hills too well. But we'll come back to another picture in just a little bit. But as we go into our passage, as we go into the first couple of verses, we have Jesus talking directly to the Pharisees. And we have this constant dialogue going on. And this time, though, this is kind of fascinating to me, they're not catching it as he talks about them. And he's drawing a contrast between them and him. So this is verses 1 through 5 of John 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is a shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. I'm sure you're a little familiar with how sheep are taken care of, and how often they would corral them against a cliff wall and put like a stone fence there with just one opening. Or they'd make a circle of a stone wall, and the shepherd would sleep in that opening, and so he would guard the sheep from leaving, and he'd guard other animals for coming in for a midnight snack. A lot of times, though, the shepherds, they'd bring them home, and they'd hire someone to guard the sheep there. And he talks a little bit about that person that's hired, and he's calling the Pharisees thieves and robbers, and they don't catch that. And so it goes on in verse 6 through 11, it reads as follows, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I like that phrase. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the people are his sheep, not theirs. And his sheep will figure that out. And they'll find a full life through him. He relates the Pharisees as hired hands who really don't care about the sheep. And when it comes to danger, they'll take off immediately. It goes on in verses 12 to 13, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Look what he's telling him. You guys are just hired hands. Really, when it gets hard or dangerous, you're not going to be standing by the people. You're actually going to be standing against them. You're going to create problems for them. But a good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. He then says something that's really interesting. Verses 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not in the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Wow, he's jumping out of the box that they're not going to understand that at all. And Jesus is talking about you and I. He's talking about other sheep, both in that day and the days to come. And the other sheep will know the shepherd. They'll hear his voice and they'll follow him. I came across a story from Israel during the Palestinian uprising in the late 80s. The Israeli army had challenges because the people in a little town outside of Bethlehem, remember Bethlehem's only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, they weren't paying their taxes. They saw it as just they felt occupied, and why would we want to finance the occupation? And so they just stopped paying taxes. Kind of like if you stop paying your income tax. The IRS would probably come and knock on your door. Well, the Israelis did that, but they didn't want to hurt people. And so what one Israeli official did, he gathered all the sheep of every flock and put them together, kind of as ransom till you guys pay your taxes. And a widow lady came up to the army officer after a while and said, you know, I don't have anything but these sheep. The only livelihood I have is the sheep. And the Israeli officer said, look, there's thousands of them here. You say you only have 25 sheep. There's no way you're going to be able to find them. And she goes, well, sir, if I could have the sheep come to me, could I have my sheep? And he laughed and said, sure, give it a shot. And so his soldiers opened the gate, and her grandson took a little flute out and started playing a tune over and over again. And after a little bit, 25 sheep went. And they went walking down the road, and they followed grandma and her grandson, and she took her 25 sheep home. And that's the way it is when you hear Jesus' voice. You recognize it as something you need to follow. You recognize it as protection. You recognize it, that's where home is. You recognize that your very life depends on following that voice. In verses 17 through 18, Jesus goes on to talk about the connection with his Father. But he also talks about his authority, and this is really interesting, so read it carefully. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now, there's a statement. There's some cults and things like that that say Jesus isn't equivalent to God. Jesus is God. And he's saying he has the authority. He has authority to sacrifice his life, and he has authority to raise from the dead as well. In New York City in 1925, February 24th to be specific, Dr. Evans Keith was a surgeon, and he had practiced medicine for 37 years. He took part of an operation that he had performed dozens of times before. The only solution for the patient who complained of severe intestinal pain was an appendectomy. I was worried I wasn't going to say that right. It's a common operation. This particular appendectomy, however, was unusual for two reasons. One thing was, for the first time, local anesthesia was going to be used. Dr. Keith had argued for a number of years that local anesthesia is so much better than putting the patient totally to sleep for the operation, but no one wanted to follow his lead. No one wanted to listen to him because they wanted to see it done, and who wants to take a chance when you're already risking your life anyway? Well, the second interesting thing on this, it was not only unusual because the patient was Dr. Keith. The doctor was becoming a patient so that the patients might trust the doctor. And he had a successful operation. Jesus did something even more remarkable. He had all the authority, and he was willing to lay down his life that we might find life. In that case, the shepherd became a sheep, so the sheep might know the shepherd. Hebrews 2:14 says in the NLT, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he died, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Such a truth. Such a strong truth. But now the passage goes into a transition. It probably has a little separate title on it if you were looking at your Bible itself. But it feels like it's connected. We're not exactly sure of the timing, and John, as I talked about, uses selected passages. It's definitely on the subject we have. And it happens during Jesus' final days. He's within 3 months of dying. And it is the festival of dedication, or the festival of lights, that's called sometimes. And you might know it as Hanukkah. How many of you are familiar with Hanukkah? Most of you are like me, though. If I asked you to come up and tell me what about Hanukkah, you'd go, I don't know. And so I did some studying. And of course, I've been around it, and I've been in communities where Hanukkah is a really big deal. But I've never known the story behind it, so I thought I'd share it with you as concise as I could. It's the Feast of Dedication, it's called. And actually, the Hanukkah, the word means dedication, as we start. This feast was founded to celebrate the freedom of Israel from Syria in 164 BC. Okay, so that's a century and a half before Jesus Christ. The Bible's silent between the last book of the Old Testament and the book of Matthew. Okay, there's 400 years there. It's silent. But obviously history happened and things happened. And the name the Maccabees is very comes into that if you ever study that era. And what had happened was really not a very good thing. Antiochus, if I can pronounce his last name, Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll call him Antiochus. The king of Syria, from 175 to 164, loved Greek society. He loved the Greeks. And this was before the Romans took over. The Greeks took over. And he wanted to turn his part of the world into a Greek haven. And so he wanted the world he controlled to be a model society. And history tells us that he ran into trouble because he came into the land of Israel and he wanted to make the Jews all Greeks through custom and a new religion. He wanted to change everything about them. And of course, some Israelis said, well, sure, we'll go with the flow. And they took on Greek ideas. But if you know anything about the Jews, they don't give up their spiritual beliefs too quickly. Matter of fact, they didn't give it up quickly at all. And Antiochus took his army and he went to Jerusalem. And he killed 80,000 Jewish people that would not convert. And he enslaved another 80,000. That's, if you add those two numbers together, it's close to Sioux Falls. So, I mean, he really, really did horrible things. And you can imagine he killed them in awful ways. We won't go into those details. And not only did he do that and take all the slaves, he took the burnt offering, the main offering altar there at the temple, and he turned it into an altar to the Greek god Zeus, who I'm sure you've heard about. But just to make it worse, he then took pigs and sacrificed them in that altar. And then he set up a trade of prostitutes in the temple. He did everything he could to wipe out that temple. So the Jews that were left, that survived, they went underground and they organized. And we have a guy, I've talked about him briefly before, Judas Maccabeus and his brother. The Maccabees, they're known as. And they led a revolt against Syria. And in 165 BC, they conquered the king of Syria. And their first act, then, after conquering and getting back Jerusalem, was to set up the temple and to cleanse the temple. And so they created a feast of dedication, also called the Feast of Lights. The Jewish name, as we talked about, is Hanukkah, and it's still celebrated today. The festival lasts for 8 days and is characterized by the burning of lights. Lights were burned in every Jewish home throughout the city and countryside in every corner of the temple. Every place throughout the land was lit to celebrate the great day of deliverance. The light symbolizes the light of freedom that had been won by the nation. And so whenever you hear of Hanukkah now, you can think, I know what that's about. It's celebrating that time just before Christ came in the world when they were able to rededicate the temple. There's one other, before I go into the passages, there was one other bit of context, and I'll put a picture back up, the next picture. You've seen this picture before of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. We just have part of it there to this day. I'm not going into the extensive pictures that I normally show. These are the southern steps there, which they uncovered about 30 years ago, and they're still there. And the Crusaders built a wall coming south from there, farther right in the middle of that staircase. But that colonnade, see the colonnade in the back up against the hills? That's known as the Solomon colonnade, which for some reason they thought that it was left over from Solomon's day, but it wasn't. Herod built that. But some people thought that. But when we see that reference, that's that colonnade, and we'll have Jesus walking through that colonnade here in just a little bit. So in verses 22 through 24 of John 10, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." You might just say the Pharisees were asking him through their front people, and they were still in pursuit of Jesus. But as Jesus does, he doesn't give them just a straight answer. He does it in his ever-wise ways. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But what you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." He tells them they have all the proof they need, but it's never going to be enough, as we've talked about many times. They are in a pursuit of an agenda, and the agenda is to get Jesus Christ. He again talks to them about who believes in him and who listens to him. Those that are his listen to him. Consider the next couple verses from our perspective, from his sheep's perspective. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Did you catch that message? We get eternal life. You know that. A life that never perishes. But I really like the part there, that no one's going to snatch them out of his hand or the Father's hand. That's a direct promise to you that you're going to have everlasting life in heaven with God. He has you in his hand, and nothing is going to snatch you out of his hand. It's eternal security. That means he has you. No matter what you do, the Father says he has you, and he's not going to let you go. A verse that I grew up with, a couple verses I grew up with my father. It's funny, I talked to my father, he doesn't remember this. I remember it very well, how much he taught me about Romans 8, 38 and 39. I've read it before because it shows up in my heart a lot. I think about it a lot. And it emphasizes this point directly. This is Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that many of you here are Christians, probably the majority of you. And you strive to please him, you strive to hear his voice, you strive to follow him. But even through that, sometimes you have doubts. The world's always pulling at you, and you have doubts. Can it really be true? Can the Bible really be true? But know this, it's okay to have those doubts, because nothing's going to separate you from Jesus Christ. As long as you know that you are a sinner by nature, you're in desperate need of the grace of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from God. Neither death nor life. Whether you live or whether you die, that can't separate you. Neither angels nor demons, no spiritual force has the power. Neither the present nor the future, hang on to your hats on this one, the sins you have committed and the sins you're going to commit cannot separate you. No history you have will separate you. No power, there isn't any power that is greater than the power of God eternal. Neither height nor depth, it doesn't matter how large or how small it is, how high or low. Nothing in all of creation, there is nothing in all of creation that has the power to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful verse. It's one of those ones you want to mark up, because I can tell you, Satan's going to attack you. He's going to make you think that he can separate you from the flock. He's going to make your mind play games all over the place. I want you to hang on to those verses in Romans. Are the ones in John. John 28 and 29. Nothing will separate you. So our chapter ends with the Jewish leaders again going after him, but Jesus knows it's not his time. We'll read verses 39 through 42. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to a place where John, his cousin, had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed signs, interesting, he didn't do miracles, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. No matter what, the sheep that pursued him found him. They believed him, they became his true sheep, and they followed him. We need to ask, do all of you really believe that Jesus is your Messiah, your Savior? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to follow him wherever he may lead? I know some people even do that all the way to China. All the way. Jesus is waiting to connect with you right now for eternity. If you're not, obviously, I invite you to that. Colossians 1:13 in the NLT says, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Let me pray. Lord, we do live in a dark world. We live in a world that is often without light, a world that we cannot see clearly. But just like you healed the blind man, you give us sight to see these words and to understand them, to see these words and to take it to heart. And we do take you at your word. No matter the mistakes we've made, no matter what we've done, your love is greater than that. Nothing can separate us once we belong to you. And you know who we are. Lord, if there's someone here today who needs to take that step towards Jesus Christ, I pray they would make it known and allow us to help them. For those of us that are Christians, I pray that when we have those moments of doubt, when we have those moments of weakness, that you will lift us up and remind us how strong that love is. It is impossible to be separated from your hands. Thank you for this solid encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.